Well, hey there, church. My name is Kendall, and I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here at The Crossing. And if you're a guest with us today, thank you so much for joining us. It's my prayer that you'll have an encounter with the living God during our time together, because here's the thing. God is here. God is there wherever you are. He always is. We just don't always realize it. And so take my invitation right now to also be present, be here with God. Lean in, be listening, ready for whatever it is he has for you today. Let's pray. And we'll jump in. God, we thank you that you are here, that you're with us, and you're for us, and the person of Jesus, you can actually live within us. And that is why we are here together today, because we want to know you. We want to experience your life. And so would you pierce us with your truth? Would you flood us with your grace? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. October 2021, NPR ran this report. This week it was strawberry Pop-Tarts. With a lawsuit claiming damages over what it calls deceptive marketing by Kellogg's of its pastries that contain just as much apple and pear as they do strawberry. Oh boy, that's terrible. Before that, there were the lawsuits against ConAgra over fudge products like their pudding that contained no milk fat. And of course, the 100 or so the 120 or so vanilla lawsuits against products that contain little to no actual vanilla bean. Folks, meet lawyer Spencer Sheehan, who sues food companies for false advertising, and he does it a lot. And while his clients may receive a $5 or $10 or $15 payout, Sheehan pockets up to 33% of the total settlement. Sounds like quite the racket. Since that NPR story in 2021, Sheehan has continued to file lawsuits against food companies, as much as three lawsuits per week. He's over 500 now. So I was thinking about it, and I am going to call him, because I am pretty sure that my Quaker oats that I have every morning for breakfast isn't actually made by Quakers. Eh? Don't you think? That's a suit of some sort. We're in a series called Real Mess, Real Hope. It's based on the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. It was written by the Apostle Paul. And this is his first recorded letter to the church that he started in Corinth, Greece. Here's the map we're showing every week, just so you have an idea of where it is. And the theme that we keep returning to is the church, the Corinthian church, is so very broken, just like you and me. But the really good news is that even though we are all a mess, through Jesus, we have genuine, real, life-changing hope. So today, we're going to talk about lawsuits. Big surprise there, right? We jump right in. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, Paul writes, "When one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers?" Now, last week we saw in chapter 5 that Paul came out guns blazing, and here he does it again. This is sharp and abrupt, and actually in the Greek that Paul was writing in, it's not even a statement with an exclamation point. It's a question, and the first word is dare. Dare you file, dare any of you file a lawsuit against each other in public court? Now, before we continue, let me give it a little bit of context. Paul was a Roman citizen. Paul was a Roman citizen who was not at all hesitant to get himself into a Roman court. He availed himself of the Roman legal system several times. In Acts 22, Paul is out starting churches. He gets lynched by a mob in Jerusalem, and the Roman commander orders him to be whipped. And just before he gets the lash, this is what he says, Acts 22, verse 25, when they tied Paul down to lash him, Paul said to the officer standing there, "So is it legal for you to whip a Roman citizen who hasn't even been tried?" The commander is horrified, because no, it was not legal, that was illegal, and he ends up releasing Paul. And then toward the end of his life, Paul is on trial, and it's not a fair trial, and so he appeals to Caesar, which was kind of like appealing to the heart, to the Supreme Court. It means, send me to Rome, to a higher court, because that was his right as a citizen. So just want to make sure that we know that Paul's not upset here that they're using Roman courts. And nor is he implying that the church should somehow create its own legal system of jurisprudence and have its own church attorneys and all that. Well, okay, then what's the issue? Well, let's keep reading. Look at verse 1 again. He says, when one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers? Now, here's that same verse in a different translation. This is the English Standard Version. It says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? So two things that's bugging Paul here. First of all, this is a dispute between followers of Jesus in the same church family, all right? So they're in the same family. They're brothers in Christ. So that bothers Paul. Like, you guys are brothers and you're going to court. You're not supposed to do that. But secondly, they are airing their grievance before what he calls an unrighteous judge. Now, that's not a slam on the judge. He's not saying you're a lousy judge. It's simply a description. You're saying you're going before someone, you as believers are going before someone who is not a follower of Jesus. Well, okay, but why is that a problem? Well, now Paul explains. Verse 2, don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you're going to judge the world, can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize, there it is again. And by the way, Paul ends up using that same phrase three times in this passage. Don't you realize? Don't you realize? Don't you realize? Listen to me. Don't you know that we will judge angels? He goes on. So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. Now, suddenly, from verse 1 to verse 3, Paul has elevated this whole discussion to a level that nobody, including me and you, nobody was thinking about. And this truth that he's poking on, it's a truth that keeps coming up in Scripture, which is, don't you realize who you really are in Christ? Don't you understand who you have become now that the Spirit of Jesus lives within you? Don't you realize who you are and who you will be because you have the resurrection power of Jesus working in you? And then Paul tells them, and also us, who they are. He says, you're going to judge the world. You're going to judge angels. Now, okay, what does that mean? Well, if you were with us last week, you might remember that the word judge here doesn't mean like we tend to think it, but the word judge simply means to discern or to distinguish. All right, it's not to point the finger and be judgmental, you're so bad. It's simply to possess the ability to judge is to possess the ability to distinguish right from wrong, to discern correctly. All right, second, Scripture tells us, it does tell us that we will reign in one way or another with Jesus in eternity. Jesus actually talked about this in Matthew 19, verse 28. He says, when the world is made new, and the Son of Man, that he's talking about himself, and the Son of Man sits upon his glorious throne, you who have been my followers will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus says, you're going to reign with me. The book of Revelation, verse 5, says the same thing. Or chapter 5, verse 10 says, and you have caused them, talking about us, you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth. So, how are we going to reign? And over whom? I don't know. Scripture is not super clear about that. But I do know this, folks, that Jesus fully intends to make us into the kind of people who can judge fairly and accurately and with true and pure and untainted justice. And I do know that he will give us the authority to reign, even to judge fallen angels, whatever that even means. And I do know, and Scripture is so clear on this, I do know that Jesus, in his grace, has already begun the process of remaking us, those of us who have surrendered to him and who've invited him into our lives. He's already at work transforming us to become the kind of people that he wants us to be. Is exactly Paul's point here, saying, don't you get it? Do you not understand? Don't you realize not just who you will become through Jesus, but who you already are right now. For the sake of Jesus and his kingdom, Paul says, be who you are by his power. Don't give it up. Don't walk away. Be who Jesus has made you to be and who he is making you to be. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, this is an incredibly encouraging truth because most of the time, I don't feel that way. I am so keenly aware of my sin and my brokenness and my self-centeredness and my shallow dreams and my hollow desires. And yet, God is at work in me. God is working in me and he is working in you. In his letter to the church in Philippi, Paul talked about this. This is Philippians 1, verse 6. He says, I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it's finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. Folks, this is truth. By his grace, I am who I was. By the grace of Jesus, I am not who I was. And in his kindness, thankfully, I am not yet who I will be. And there's such great comfort and encouragement that I am not who I was, but he ain't done with me. I am not yet who I'll become. All right, Paul continues, verse 4. If you have legal disputes about such matters, why go outside judges who are not respected by the church? I am saying this to shame you. Okay, so like, I'm going to be up front. I'm saying this to shame you. Isn't there anyone in all the church who is wise enough to decide these issues? Now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you'll remember that part of the Corinthians deal, the Christians in this church, part of their deal is they think they have somehow possessed this superior. So when Paul says, isn't there anybody wise enough for you to figure this out on your own? This is really a dig. I mean, he's being fairly sarcastic here. It's a rebuke. He's saying, listen, if you guys are as wise as you think you are, how come you can't manage the little stuff, these little disputes? Maybe, just maybe, you're not as wise as you believe you are. Verse 6, but instead, one believer sues another right in front of unbelievers. And this gets at the second core issue. Okay, the first one, the first truth that Paul starts pounding on is their identity in Christ, who they are as his followers, saying, listen, live up to your calling. Be who you are. The second truth, so the first truth is about your identity. Live who you are in Jesus. The second truth concerns their witness to the watching world. Okay, people are looking at you, Paul says, as followers of Jesus. They're watching how you treat one another. Little background here. The Roman legal system was based on status, based on citizenship especially, and your status. So if you were a slave, you weren't a citizen, so you had zero rights. You were considered property. If you were a foreigner, you had a very, very few amount of rights, and only if you were a citizen did you have full rights. But you know what? Even then, your status still mattered. There was a Roman jurist in the 3rd century. His name was Ulpian. This is what he wrote, justice is the constant and perpetual will to render to each his right. Now, we read that and go, yes, that's what justice is to render to each his right. But again, in Paul's day in Roman society, my rights derived from my status. So if I was higher up, guess what? I had more rights than you. So justice in Paul's day could very well be a relative thing. And even getting your opponent to come to court, it partly depended on your social weight. And if they were higher than you are, heavier than you on the social scale, then guess what? They didn't have to show up. A day laborer could never, ever even dream of suing a senator. They don't have equal standing, and therefore they don't have equal rights. Are you beginning to get a picture of what's going on here? So in the Corinthian church, whoever is bringing the lawsuit is likely exercising his social power over his brother in Christ. And you can be sure it was a he, because women were not allowed to do this. They didn't have the same rights either. So this person is exercising his social status over this other person, this brother in Christ, in the same church family. And Paul's going, holy cow! But wait, it gets worse. Roman civil trials. Actually, let me interrupt myself here to make a really important clarification. So Paul is talking about civil trials, civil cases, not criminal cases. And he's talking about trivial, small disputes, not substantive cases. He says little things. Hey, can't you deal with these little things? So I just want to make sure it's clear that Paul here is in no way is he suggesting that the church should sweep criminal activity under the rug. So sexual abuse, physical abuse, embezzlement, tax fraud, threatening words, terrorizing other people. Guess what? Those are criminal activities that we must bring to the proper authorities. We don't deal with that kind of stuff in-house, all right? As followers of Jesus, like, okay, this is wrong. Let's go to the police about it. I just wanted to be clear about that because, man, we're just messed up in a lot of ways there. Okay, so back to where we were. Roman civil cases, Roman civil trials were held at the Bema, or judgment seat. The judgment seat. Here's a picture of a Bema. This is the Bema seat, or this is actually the foundation stone, the Bema seat in Corinth. Some years ago, our family got to visit Corinth. And so here's a picture of us standing on top of the Bema platform, and we're passing judgment from the Bema seat. All right. So now guess where the Bema seat is. Well, here's a map, a little diagram of the city of Corinth, and so that square there is the marketplace, the agora, the main place where dozens, hundreds of people came every day, and you can see the Bema seat is right smack dab in the middle of it. So the court, the trials, the disputes are held with people milling around, and somebody goes, hey, grab that tomato, I got to watch this trial. I mean, people are watching it for amusement. They're watching people shout at each other. So maybe to put it in more contemporary terms, picture an elevated chair on a little stage just inside the entrance to Costco. All right. And now imagine a judge sitting there and people standing there airing their grievances, arguing with each other, tearing each other down in an effort to win their case. And now imagine that everybody at Costco knows that they're both from the same church. What are they going to think of Jesus and his church? Listen, this was the first century equivalent of going on Judge Judy. Like, it's broadcast for everybody to see. And so Paul here is going, really? Are you serious? Are you really going to tell the whole world, hey, I follow Jesus and he has changed my life, and then you're going to do this? That doesn't work for me. Surely there is a better way, because as followers of Jesus, the most important thing is not that you win. As followers of Jesus, the most important thing is not that you win, but rather that Jesus wins, that Jesus is lifted up, that Jesus is made famous in all the right kind of ways. And so Paul says this, verse 7, even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated? Instead, you yourselves are the ones who do wrong and cheat even your fellow believers. Paul says, do you understand that the moment you show up at the Bema seat, you lose? The moment you stand in that marketplace and start shouting at each other, the church loses. The moment you go public in this way, Jesus and his kingdom loses. And then Paul suggests something that surely rankled them and completely bugs the snot out of us. He says, why not instead accept the injustice? Why not let yourselves be cheated? Are you kidding me? Seriously, dude, that is so un-American. Yeah. Yeah, it is. But here's the thing. As followers of Jesus, our prime directive, if you want to use Star Trek analogy, terminology, as followers of Jesus, my prime directive, your prime directive is to serve Jesus and his kingdom, to lead people toward Jesus and his kingdom. And if by surrendering my rights, I can accomplish that, then I am to surrender my rights. Our prime directive is to serve Jesus and his kingdom, not to win. Now, Jesus himself taught this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. He says, if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you were sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Now, let me hasten to add, what Jesus is not teaching, what Scripture does not teach, is that we are to be doormats for Jesus, all right? That we're just, you know, to be this meek and mild and quiet and just let people walk all over us. But we are very clearly commanded to seek Jesus and his kingdom first, and let that be the foundational premise of everything we say, everything we think, everything we do. How will this move the kingdom of Jesus forward? And if it doesn't, I better think long and hard about it. All right, so Paul continues to finish up this section. I want to give you a warning here. This paragraph that I'm going to read, it might make you uncomfortable. All right, here it is, verse 9. Don't you realize, now there's the third appearance of that phrase, don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, or who worship idols, or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or are abusive, or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, for many of you, there was just one word that jumped out above all the others, and that's the word homosexuality. Now, that is not the main point in this passage, nor is it the point of this message, but it's here. So let's talk about it for a moment. The word that Paul uses here is one that he coined himself. He creates it, which was not uncommon in Greek. It refers to the active partner in a male-to-male consensual sex. And the male prostitute that he mentions just before that would be the passive partner. So at the very least, when we ask, okay, what does Paul mean by this? At the very least, we know that he's talking about men who engage with male prostitutes. But based on the broader teaching of Scripture, I believe that it refers to homosexual activity in general. Now, for some of you, the fact that I just said that out loud, it brings you a great deal of tension, and I want you to know that I see you. And I invite you, I encourage you to live with attention and to wrestle with it and to ask the Holy Spirit to lead you through it instead of like just slamming the door and running away from it. Because here's the fact, here's the truth. God's word always messes with us. God's word always messes with us. And the fact is that there is something in God's word that will offend every person, will offend every culture, every where and every when, and different parts offend different people. Matter of fact, I would go so far to say that if Scripture does not bring tension to some area of your life, you're probably not reading it well or allowing it to speak to you. So if this is a tension point for you, I want to make this invitation. Let's talk. Let's walk through this together. And from one broken sinner to another, let's wrestle with what it looks like to follow Jesus and fully surrender ourselves to him. Now, for some of you, on the other hand, there's very little tension in that word and going, well, yeah, that's what it says. And so for you, if that's you, I want to direct your attention to what else is there, the other attitudes and behaviors here. Adultery. Okay, Jesus said, if you look with lust at another person, you are an adulterer. That includes pornography. It also includes our thoughts and our attitudes toward other people. Worshipping idols is not only bowing down to inanimate objects, it is actually allowing anything to take the place that belongs to God alone in my life. To be a thief or a cheater. Are you swindling the government on your taxes? Do you go half in on a business deal, keep something hidden? Do you know something is outside the lines, but you can get away with it, so you do it anyway? Okay, these few verses here, they can poke at all of us, because listen, what Paul is saying is beware, be careful, because if you continue to practice this, it will eventually pull you away from Jesus and his kingdom. It will harden your heart, Paul says. But then I love how he circles back to the good news, which he always does. Paul gives it to us straight, and then he gives us the good news. Verse 11, some of you were once like that. You were there. You've been there. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Once again, Paul circles back to this truth of who we are through Jesus. And if you have given your life to Christ, guess what? He is at work, whether you feel it or not. And yes, there is plenty of work still to be done, but through Jesus, you are clean. You are holy. You are right. Through Jesus, I am clean. I am holy. I am right. His resurrection power courses through us. So be who you are in Christ by his power. What's your next step? How do you need to respond to this passage? There are a bunch we could list, but here are three that I thought of. Number one, what rights are you clinging to that you need to surrender to Jesus for the sake of his kingdom? Okay, again, I'm not saying be a doormat, but where is Jesus calling you to let go, to stop trying to win for the sake of his kingdom? What rights are you clinging to? Second, what sin are you holding that's pulling you away from Jesus? What attitude or behavior has grown so deep that if it isn't uprooted, it will eventually harden your heart toward the whisper of God? Paul says, beware, repent, come back. Here's the third thought is, what identity defines you? Yours or who you are through Jesus? Which identity are you living? The one that you want to create for yourself or the one that Jesus already has for you? And how would your life change if you could be defined by the presence and power of Jesus instead of something else? I'll tell you how it would change as you would begin to experience freedom. Because our identity, ultimately, we were created to be loved and known by God and to experience his presence through the power of Jesus. All right, let's pray. Holy Spirit, your word challenges us, it pokes us, it stretches us, it pierces us, it prods us. And I pray that you give us the courage and the grace to respond to your truth. Lord, where there are tension points, I ask that you will help us to hold the tension and not run away from you, but run toward you, to wrestle and to surrender ourselves completely to you. Holy Spirit, we give you free rein to work in our lives. We pray that you help us to give our rights to you, to surrender our sin to you, and to base our identity in you by your grace. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks for joining us. We'll catch you next time.